You may be seated. Welcome. The wife and I watched a TV series on Netflix over the summer, and it was called Justified. And Justified isn't a Western like you would think, based off of the look of the main character, but it is a modern-day crime drama series about an itchy trigger-pulling U.S. Marshal. Deputy Raylan Givens has his own Wild West style of methods of upholding justice, putting him at odds with the criminals that he hunts and with his bosses in the U.S. Marshal's service. And an incident prompts his reassignment to the Kentucky district where he grew up. And the character is based on one created by author Elmore Leonard in several books and short stories. Now, the show is called Justified because the marshal consistently calls into question whether shooting a criminal is justified or not. That's really the premise of the story, is whether or not shooting a criminal is justified or not. For example, was it in self-defense or the defense of another? How much defense is considered reasonable? Was there time to calculate shooting the criminal in a non-lethal manner? All of these factors come into the spotlight in a hostage situation. Of course, just to keep our attention, the show produces scenarios of every imaginable sort. Now, all last week, I endured other doctrinal students throw around terms like justification, sanctification, glorification, propitiation, every Asian you can think of. And in class, I made fun of the other students by saying, why use two syllables where four will do? And yet, these terms aren't supposed to be overly intelligent, especially for the Christ follower, because Paul uses these words, justification and sanctification, in abundance in his letter alone to the Romans. I mean, typically, when I read a book by C.S. Lewis, I come across a word I don't know, I'll skip over it. Until Lewis uses that word several times, and then I feel compelled in some way to look it up, figure out what in the world he's talking about. Now, Paul employs the term justification 19 times in the letter to the Romans and 28 times in all of his letters. So he uses the word a lot. So it's not meant for just students studying for their doctorate. It is meant for the regular Joe Schmo in the pew, for us to know what these terms mean. And to put the term plainly, justification, to put the term plainly, it means to be made right in conflict. To be made right in conflict. Now, there seems to be endless conflict in the world, in the workplace, in politics, in foreign affairs, in the education system, in the healthcare system, even in the home, church, and our own circle of friends. There is almost always forms of conflict. Why is that? Well, the short answer is because of how different we are from one another, but also because the enemy seeks to devour us, and conflict is a route most often taken. Have you ever considered the idea that conflict is a way to get to know someone? Consider this fun little fight scene.
First, I must apologize. Apologize for what? For this. Thank you. The Oracle has many enemies. I had to be sure.
Of what?
That you are the one.
Could have just asked.
No, you do not truly know someone until you fight them.
Consider the wisdom in those words. You don't really know someone until you fight them, until you argue with them, until you get them out of their best foot forward routine. You don't really know someone until you fight them. When I do premarital counseling, one particular technique that we were trained to do is to attempt to get the couple to argue. We do this for a couple of reasons. One being that they get to really know each other better to see if they actually fight well. Fight well. Can they argue without bullying, without manipulating, without blame shifting, without employing a rational emotion or acting out in anger or throwing adult temper tantrums? Because if you've been married, you understand that there is a certain percentage of time that you will disagree with your mate. If you cannot disagree like an adult, then your marriage will not last long. This comes into the arena of justification. Many of us feel like bad behavior is justified because of someone else's bad behavior, right? Now, have you ever heard children in the backseat respond with, "But they started it"? Adults do the exact same thing in an adult way. They started it. In premarital counseling, we have to see if the budding romancers have grown out of that immaturity, because it will poison their marriage. And yet, Paul employs the term to justify, to describe not our relationship with our spouse, but our relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. Now take a look with me in chapter 4 of his letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Now before we read it, I want you to know what Paul is trying to address. You see, there are Jewish believers and there are Gentile believers. Gentile meaning everybody else but the Jews. So there are Jewish believers, there are Gentile believers who see things completely differently. Jewish believers think that to be right or to be justified in God's eyes, there are a set of things that they must do, like circumcision and eating certain foods. Gentile believers, on the other side, don't do any of these things, and this is the center of the conflict. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. He says, "What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word has gone forth. It's complicated. But we seek to understand what in the world it means for us today with our conflict with each other and with our conflict with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is arguing how we are made right. That's what he's arguing. He uses the term righteousness, which means rightness. And this is the same root word that we get the word justified from, or justification from. Diakonos is the Greek word. So rightness or righteousness is the same root as justification. Now, God is right. Jesus is right. We are wrong. All of us are wrong in so many ways. And Paul says that in just the earlier chapter when he says, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. So we are wrong, and we're wrong in so many ways. And our wrongness keeps us separated from God. Some people, like the Jewish believers, try to be right by doing certain things. They try to be right by doing certain things, like the concept is coined works-based righteousness. So it simply means that we're trying to be good enough to go to heaven. That's what it means. Do good. Say nice things. Love others. Go to church. Give your money. Help strangers. Yada, yada, yada. Do this enough and you'll go to heaven. Now, Paul says that's wrong. That's actually one of the thieves on the cross, moralism. One of the thieves on the cross that robs the gospel of power is messages, sermons that try to get you to try harder, do better. And that's a moralistic sermon. Because the good news of the gospel is that despite all of your failed efforts, you are saved by faith alone, not by all of the ways you try to be good enough and try to do good enough. Now, he uses Abraham as an example. He quotes Genesis 15, 6, when he says, and he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness, which means that Abraham was right in the eyes of God because he believed, not because he obeyed. Because he believed, not because he obeyed. Now, at this point, the Jewish Christians' heads are spinning. Because he's like, the father of all of the Jews is Abraham. God's covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants because he believed. And all the Jews are like, no, but we got to do stuff. And Paul is saying, no, your father Abraham was righteous because he believed. Now, Paul says that we are made right or we are justified by our faith, not works. Now, later in this chapter, he connects our justification with the resurrection. This is how we are justified, because of the resurrection. And he suggests that, and this is where it gets meaty, so I might lose you here. He suggests that works is a is where faith becomes active. He says that faith is the categorical opposite of not working. Faith is active. Implicitly, God justifies the ungodly. Genesis 15, 6, which we just read, is a transactional reading. And now faith, on the other hand, believing faith is our righteousness. Abraham is the example. And just believe, and that will be your righteousness. The problem is that Paul already defined righteousness as the work of Christ for us, not in us. Let me say that again, because that was heavy. The problem is that Paul already defined righteousness as the work of Christ for us, not in us. The concept runs against the not productive aspect of faith. You mean I can believe and go and party how I want? No. But yes. The concept runs against the non-productive aspect of faith. How are we to take this expression? John 6 says the work of God is to believe. Now, the works, that's the evidence of your belief. It's not believing. It's the evidence of your belief. Righteousness, Paul is pointing to a transaction. Your faith for Jesus' righteousness. Your faith for Jesus' righteousness. So in so as David speaks of blessedness of those to whom God reckons, righteousness is irrespective of works. And he talks a little bit about what the Psalms say. Now, he quotes Psalm 32 when he says, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. That's what he's talking about. Now, some will appeal to these verses in Psalm 32 to say that justification refers to remission and imputation of righteousness. So when I, as Selwyn Hughes puts it, when I steal, drink, lie, and swear, I am made right or justified by Jesus. Because Jesus rose from the grave of my sin, I am made right because I believed. Now when I steal, drink, lie, and swear, I steal time out of my schedule to read from God's word. I drink regularly from its clear, refreshing waters. I lie on my bed at night and meditate on its great themes, and I swear by the grace of God to put its powerful principles into practice each day. So our works and our obedience is a result of our faith, a response to our faith, evidence of the gift that we have been given. And we make moral improvements to our behavior. This is the moralism part. We make these improvements because we have been made right. A lot of Christians get that mixed up. They think that they need to make the improvements to be made right. They got to get their act together before going to church. They got to look the part before they can play the part. And that's what Paul is saying is wrong. We are justified first, and then our works follow as a result of the justification or being made right. Jesus gave us his righteousness and took our wrongness to the grave where he buried it forever. Now, does that mean we go on sinning? The funny thing, Paul actually asked that question. Does that mean we go on sinning? He actually says in chapter 6, what then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? It's a rhetorical question. And the statement that he actually answers, he says, of course not. How can we? How can we? Why should we continue in our wrongness when we have been made right? The truth is, we are simply incapable of being right, despite what your wife might say. We go on sinning as a matter of human brokenness. And that's why churchgoers are always accused of being hypocrites. We are not perfect. We are forgiven, as the license plate says. We are not justified in the eyes of others. We are justified in the eyes of God. So, if our faith is real, then we make efforts to curb our bad behavior. Efforts to curb our bad behavior. Realize that perfection is like dunking a basketball. I am not made to dunk a basketball. I tried really hard. I got to the point where I could grab the rim in my peak performances. But that was not enough to actually dunk a basketball. My spiritual growth has been stunted by my sin. My effort is jumping and grabbing the net. I can only dunk the ball when Jesus lifts me up. Some of you have stopped jumping. Some of you have stopped trying, making efforts. Some of you are simply satisfied with where you are in your faith. But that is not an excuse to stop jumping. People like to say where sin abounds, grace superabounds. But that's not an excuse to stop jumping. I get it. You're satisfied to be complacent. But truly, I tell you, nobody stands still. No one can stand still. There is climbing or there is backsliding, but there is no standing still. You are either going up or you are going down. The standing still is the illusion because you're on an escalator. Now, I get it. There is no pause in spiritual journeys. Some take it two steps forward and one step back. You ever heard the song the next day with Jesus is better than the last. That's a lie. Your faith is not this, and it never will be. Your faith is this, and it always will be. No matter what stage of your life you are in, you might be in a peak, you might be in a valley, you might be in transition, but you're never standing still. In my time here as pastor, some of you have made leaps forward in your faith. Some of you have gotten worse. Some of you have just given up. Where is the evidence, the fruit of your faith? Can others see the fruit of your faith clearly? This is time to look in the mirror. Can other people see your fruit clearly? There are two types of people in the world. Those who believe and are justified, and those that have been justified who now believe. That's going to keep you busy for a while, so think about that one. There are two types of people in the world, those that suck life out of every day and those that let the day suck life out of them. There are those who walk into a room and say, "There you are," and those who say, "Here I am." There are those with the courage to hang on and those with the courage to let go. There are those that finish what they start and those that... There are those who are control junkies and those who are out of control. Any control freaks here? Are you a control freak? Paul's words are difficult for the control freaks. They want to be able to hold their salvation in their hand. I've earned this. Paul's words are difficult for the control freaks. And that is illustrated in our text by the Jewish Christians. Many of us still emulate the ABCs of faith. You have to pray the sinner's prayer, or you have to be baptized a certain way, or you have to dress up for church, or you have to not wear a hat in church. Unless you're a girl, then you can wear a nice fun hat. You have to sing a certain way, you have to preach a certain way, you have to behave a certain way. Are you a control freak? In the opening scene of the first episode of Justified, Marshal Raylan Givens sits at a table across from the criminal nemesis. And he semi-manipulates the criminal to draw his weapon, giving the marshal justification to shoot him down. Now, in the eyes of the law, Givens was right. He was justified. Paul says, in the eyes of the law, the Jewish Christians are right. They are justified because in the eyes of the law, they are doing what the law says. But Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And since you have been justified, you have been made right, trust in the one who made you right when you were wrong. Because God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we attempt self-justification. When we think that it's okay to do bad things because other people are doing bad things, because we have been hurt, because we have been wronged, because whatever we fill in the blank with. God, give us the courage to believe in the one who justifies us, even when we were wrong. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, we will be enjoying the meal through the ancient expression of intinction this morning, which is where you will be invited forward, starting in the back, down the centermost aisle, and you will take a piece of bread, you will dip it in the juice, you will eat it, and you'll return to your seats on the outward aisle. If you drop the bread in the juice or on the ground, please don't go after it. It's okay, there's more bread. Just grab another piece and everything will be fine. We do have gluten-free wafers for those with allergies so that all can participate. And if you can't come to the meal, we will bring the meal to you. And I want to remind you that this is not a Presbyterian table. This is the Lord's table, and it's open to all who have been baptized or simply believe that Jesus is, in fact, Lord and Savior. Even the one whose faith is wavering, even the one whose faith is doubting, can come and have their faith sustained.